John the Baptist, the great forerunner of the Christ, boldly declared our scripture reading this morning before the Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees. They had come to observe him baptize the Jews who had been coming throughout all of Judea to be baptized by him. But the Bible teaches us that they rejected the counsel from God in which this prophet had commanded. In other words, as you look at the screen there, you might think about the axe. The axe, John said, was laid at the roots of the trees, and sadly, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the whole of Judaism tasted the consuming fire of the beast known as Rome in about 40 years, and they're going to taste the unquenchable eternal fires that come from our Savior Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. See, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious teachers of Judaism, they were Judaism's worst nightmares. And sadly, religious teachers would be the downfall of many churches of Christ in the first century. And yes, they still are even in the 21st century. The most exciting religious revival the world has ever seen, with the exception of what occurred in the first century, was the religious revival in America. It's known as the Restoration Movement, and it's that which had created what we now commonly call the Bible Belt. Churches of Christ were springing forth, practicing biblical truths like I've been talking about the last two Sunday mornings, where Paul said in Romans 16 and verse 16, to greet one another with a holy kiss, the churches of Christ salute you. Well, that was happening all across America. But sadly, with the onslaught and immediately after the Civil War, which in my own personal opinion was Satan's directive to stop the spirit of biblical restoration in this country, especially in the South, which he accomplished, we had false teachers beginning to fracture and splinter churches of Christ. You know, the small book of Jude in your New Testament, in Jude verse 4, talks about men like this. There were certain men who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. As Jude continued to speak about them in verse 12, he said, "These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots." I can't help but think about that axe that's in that stump. "Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." It's a haunting image. The lesson that I'm about to preach to you, I find no joy in this. None at all. But it is a lesson that needs to be preached among churches of Christ in our generation. Because we know that if we do not learn from the divisions which have occurred in our history, history will swallow us up alive. Especially for the next generation, which I am convinced more and more that are members of churches of Christ have not heard nor have learned the lessons that history has tried to be teaching us. And so what I have witnessed over the last 160 years by looking and researching and even some life, that there's been four major divisions that have been taking place among churches of Christ. And these divisions have threatened the church, its extinction, and it also threatens us in our generation. I know some people say, listen, you ought not be telling other people about your dirty laundry. But we've got dirty laundry, and it needs to be exposed. It needs to be understood in the hope and prayer that such things do not occur within our generation. Now, the first modern division that I would say is in reference to the Restoration Movement would be with the creation of what's known as the Missionary Society. Let me go back a little bit, and let's talk about the historical rise of churches of Christ across the American landscape. They began with the peaceful settling of a new place called America after the Revolutionary War. See, the United States was predominantly formed by men that were fleeing Roman Catholic Church persecution that was occurring throughout Europe. And as more and more began to realize the promise of freedom to practice religion of their own choosing, more and more came into this place, and they settled in things called colonies. And we think about the 13 colonies of America. But of course, we know that eventually that Revolutionary War did come, and a new country emerged, and people began to be settled in the new country known as the United States of America. And they would work in their farms or their places of business, and they would be able to have some free time to where they could now simply gather in their homes and they could read and study their Bibles unencumbered. And as more and more were doing that in this new place that promised religious freedom, they began to quickly figure out that many of the things they were reading in their Bibles was not lining up with the denominational churches that they were a part of. Denominationalism was all over the colonies. As a matter of fact, Thomas Jefferson was trying to prevent the Church of England from taking over the colonies, and that's why he brought about the Declaration of Independence. That's where we get the freedom of church and state as a result of that idea. The Restoration Movement, it began as a result of this. And it starts showing itself throughout the Appalachian area and what America was calling the frontier state. That out there, that they just simply looked at the West. You may recall a fellow by the name of Barton Stone. Barton Stone was a Presbyterian clergyman, and he wrote this in his apology in the Springfield Presbytery in June of 1804. We just celebrated, you know, the 250, 1776, so we're within 30 years from that grand event. And he said, in this book, we stated our objection at length to the Presbyterian Confession of Faith and against all authoritative confessions and creeds formed by fallible men. We express our total abandonment of all authoritative creeds, but the Bible alone as our sole rule of our faith and practice. Well, this was getting out to the common people, especially to the people out in the frontier state. They heard about this, and multitudes began to flock to a little-known place in Kentucky known as Paris. And that particular area is still, in some people's mind, hallowed ground, because that's where a lot of people thought that the spirit of the Restoration, it had begun. And you had men couple that, like Thomas and Alexander Campbell. A motto became widespreadly known throughout the Appalachians of speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. And this spurred considerable debate among all the Western frontier territories or newfound states, and the Bible Belt was born as tens of thousands were leaving the denominations of men that were all over the 13 states, and they started to apply themselves to the truths that Jesus was saying. They were being converted. They were leaving their churches, being converted to Jesus, just as Jesus taught in the New Testament scripture. Scriptures and churches of Christ began. The 1840s. There's two famous things that the 1840s in the United States are known about. The one that's probably the most talked about is the Grand California Gold Rush. Everybody's out there. If you watched any of the Westerns that are out there, they're all out there trying to find those nuggets of gold in all those Western movies. But the second thing was known as the Great Religious Revival. And sadly, the majority, the vast majority of the history books that ever speak about that, they've just left out the main component that started the Great Religious Revival, and that was the explosion of churches of Christ all over the area that we now refer to as the Bible Belt. With all this wonderful good news that was going on with the period known as the Restoration Movement, there was a consistent warning that was issued to the people who would soon find, but then sadly leave, the pattern of sound words. As the New Testament warns us over and over again, that men often will become followers of men rather than Jesus and leave Jesus in the dust. You may have heard of an old pioneer preacher by the name of Raccoon John Smith. Raccoon John Smith, in 1831, he warned men of preacheritis. You ever heard that term before? He said, "Let us then, my brethren, be no longer Campbellites, Stonites, new lights, or old lights, or any other kind of lights, but let us come to the Bible, and the Bible alone, as the only book in the world that can give us all the light we need." That's a really good quote. In 1849, no one less than Alexander Campbell sowed the seeds of division with the formation of the American Christian Missionary Society. He was voted as the president of that society, T.S. Burnett, the vice president, and Churches of Christ would pay $10 annual duty for membership in this society, money that had been gathered by that which had been treasured on the first day of the week and given to a centralized, separate, new, secular society. Now, I don't think there's any doubt that the intentions for this society were good. Alexander Campbell knew that in order to compete with the denominations that were evangelizing as they had never evangelized before due to the threat that the Churches of Christ were bringing upon them, he couldn't depend on these new, immature congregations that had been freshly planted out there to evangelize effectively. And so he sought a better or a quicker organization, and he created the society for that very purpose. In 1866, Isaac Everett began the publication known as the Christian Standard. And Mr. Everett was a strong supporter of this missionary society that advocated a more liberal interpretation of a restoring principle where we speak where the Bible speaks. But suddenly that last part was left off. There was silence when it came to the Bible being silent. To him is given the credit of having saved the principle of church cooperation through societies for disciples of Christ. And that would basically mark the start of the Disciples of Christ denomination. The centralizing working of local churches through a man-made society. Many Churches of Christ resisted that movement, and they were very quickly called conservatives. The other side that was promoting this, they were known as the progressives, and a full-blown denomination had been given birth. In 1968 in Kansas City, a 130-member commission of brotherhood restructure developed a whole new design for church government, a grouping of 36 regions organizing with their own boards, their departments, and their own committees to help congregations with three different levels of government, church government. There was local church government, regional church government, and general church government. And you guessed it, the general church government is now their official rulemaking body. It's a full-blown denomination coming out of this first division. And it was all based on how members looked at doctrine. They left a thus saith the Lord for what we think is best for evangelism. That's really at the crux of the matter. But that's how that particular division began. The second major division that we have historically witnessed from the Restoration Movement was the use of instrumental music within worship. As division among Churches of Christ was occurring over the missionary society, the attitude of further division was fast at work among many brethren. You may have heard of a fellow by the name of Homer Haley. He had put together a book called Attitude and Consequences in the Restoration Movement. He stated this on page 197 about that attitude. It had been the firm conviction of the Reformers that Scriptures provided the blueprint for the churches of all ages, not only in church organization, but in worship and in moral life. And there developed another distinct attitude, one that where the Scriptures did not specifically forbid a thing, the worshiper was at liberty to use his own judgment and wisdom in the matter of its introduction. And we're still plagued with this very attitude today. It's very prevalent among many Churches of Christ in our generation. There arrived new interpretations of the church, which inevitably brought division. those who had believed the church should move on with the rest of the world and simply adapt the spirit of the New Testament to the conditions that were ever changing. They held that which was not forbidden by the New Testament. They were free to adapt their program to the changing needs or the desires of others within their community. This is an old divisive tool. As we read from Jude, 2 Peter speaks in the same line as Jude was telling us about. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 18, he says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." How fitting it was to describe the first division and to describe the second division that was soon to take place. Their authorization of supposed liberty were merely false factors for division. The first use of the man-made musical instrument occurred among the Churches of Christ in 1859 with the Church of Christ in Midway, Kentucky. And the melodeon that was at the heart of this issue is currently on display in Midway, Kentucky, issued as a great monument to the denomination in which they were about to form. It's really nothing more than a monument to division. Both of these two divisions seem to be occurring at the same time, with the attitude that I spoke a moment ago that is known as progressivism was taking place, and it was occurring over the next few generations. This movement was marked in 1906 by A.T. de Groot, who is a Disciples of Christ historian, saying this: "From the time of 1906, the Church of Christ lapsed into an unrelieved worship of an assumed pattern church in the New Testament. The disciples have been freed. They've been freed to explore the field of unity with a more experimental mood." You talk about great swelling words of emptiness. I've been hearing those type of things, some of those from these men that are talking like this. What he's actually saying is goodbye to New Testament pattern theology and hello division. That's basically what he's saying. Now, many started coming out of the Churches of Christ in the 1880s, the 1890s, and even the Disciples of Christ churches, and they began in the formation of the Christian church, the Christian church denomination by 1930. Those who opposed these innovations were called all types of names, which is a thing that's done today still religiously and in politics, where they referred to them as legalist, anti-missionary, anti-cooperatives, anti-organ, anti-music, and some labels I can't say in this place, sad to say. Today, the Disciples of Christ and Christian of Churches, these two denominations, are some of the most liberal in their doctrinal schemes, rivaling nearly the Roman Catholic Church. And so we see that we have two issues that brought about two different denominations. Surprise, surprise. Let's look at a third one. A third one I would refer to that's a major division among Churches of Christ, I refer as the One Cup Anti-Bible Class, no located preacher, maybe mutual edification if you want to throw that term in, as the progressive divisions of the late 1880s and early 1900s was occurring among the Churches of Christ in America, the One Cup issue began to take a foothold across the land. In 1906, seems like 1906 might not have been the best year. In 1906, G.C. Brewer introduced the use of individual communion cups to the Central Church of Christ in Chattanooga, Tennessee, based on an invention from a Mr. John G. Thomas known as the Individual Communion Set of 1884. There's pictures, you can go on the net and see this very thing in its scheme. Now, debates broke out across the country as to the meaning of the term cup in the New Testament that is to be used by the congregation. The container which held the fruit of the vine was soon assigned as a third element in the Lord's Supper, where it had been universally recognized before as only two elements, where you had the body and the blood of the Lord, which was symbolized by the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, but yet they pushed the envelope, developing a third, which would be the New Testament for the container. What also developed within this debate was brethren began to force only one loaf per congregation, going back thinking about the way in which the Passover was done in Israel's day. Now, it didn't really matter what the size of that congregation was. Imagine a congregation that might have been 500 or 1,000, or on the day of Pentecost where there were 3,000. The size, you better make that one loaf if you're going to accomplish. And when I say one, I'm talking literal, direct, and actual. They also would only use one container that would hold what's known as the fruit of the vine. And they said that now symbolizes two factors: the fruit of the vine symbolizing his blood, and the container symbolizing the New Testament. As this movement continued to evolve and debate, it began to adopt other arguments, like gospel preachers could not locate to work with a single congregation, especially if it had been well established. They were teaching the idea from denominationalism that evangelists could only go out and evangelize new areas, that once a congregation got started, that his work was that and it needed to move on to somewhere else. They also began to teach that when it came to any type of Bible classes that would occur with a congregation, that they could only meet in one place, like this open auditorium here. They couldn't separate into age-appropriate classes or gender-appropriate classes, but they could only have one class or one place. All of that was around the literal concept of oneness. Now, in this division, the roles were flipped. They saw us, and they still see us today, as the progressives, and they see themselves as the conservatives. But there is a huge difference. Their semantical arguments are scripturally wrong. That's the big difference. We have the right to place the fruit of the vine in any type of container that we choose is expedient, for there is no pattern for any container law prescribed by Christ or his apostles, nor is there any located preacher law for churches, nor is there any New Testament pattern that denies us to separate in age-appropriate Bible classes if we choose. We all recognize that these are expedient ways for us to accomplish our work and worship, and all three of these can be proven, and their arguments can be destroyed rather easily. Now, I'm not going to go into those things today. I just want to alert you to the division. Instrumental music and the missionary society that's developed and controlled by men, many would say, well, Ken, it's the same argument. They're just simply expedients to our work and worship. They're not expedients. They're unscriptural additions. And that argument can also easily be made. Individual cups are expedients for us to partake of the cup, which is the fruit of the vine. The cup is something we drink. Now, we're not forcing any containers down our throats, but we are drinking the fruit of the vine. Each and every Sunday, we gather in this place to drink the cup, the fruit of the vine, and we do it in a safe and healthy manner as it's transported to our pew in small individual containers for hygiene's sake. It's logical, it's rational, it's expedient, it is biblical. So their arguments are wrong, and they divided the Lord's people over these issues. In Indiana, there's a number of divisions that have occurred as a result of this particular issue. These things have done great damage to the Lord's people. These things have encouraged the work of Satan, as Satan is trying to slow down the growth of God's people in the United States of America. All three of them were terrible. In my opinion, I think the fourth was probably the worst of the four major divisions. And that's what I would refer to as the congregational intercooperative institutionalism that has taken place. Are you aware that in the 1940s, the Church of Christ was considered to be the fourth most popular religious group in the United States? Are you aware of that? Now, you wouldn't think that at all today, would you? But it truly was, as they were taking, you know, the polls and doing the census and all those things, but that popularity was about to abruptly change. With World War II, a new progressive concept was introduced. Several of the smaller churches of Christ would start sending monetary funds to big or huge churches in order to enact world evangelism. Remember, World War II just basically changed the landscape of the globe. And so there was fields that were ripe for harvest. And there were many that were under the impression among churches of Christ, we got to get into those mission fields. And this is how they chose to do such. They would choose these huge congregations for evangelistic purposes. These huge congregations would start attempting to feed world hunger. They were building and maintaining orphan homes and Christian colleges. And the controlling agents were usually controlled by either very wealthy individual members or massive local churches themselves. And although the idea is diametrically opposed to what the Apostle Paul taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in 13 through 15, the push went on for bigger congregations to get bigger, more massive, with new centralized brotherhood efforts being employed. In 1952, the Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas, offered what became known as the Herald of Truth. The Herald of Truth radio program also became a television program, and they were seriously, intensely pushing local churches of Christ across the United States to financially support their program, whether on radio or television, and they were encouraging to do that through their church treasuries. This was simply becoming an all-out power grab for the money that was being collected on the first day of the week. And gospel preachers who refused to support this brotherhood work, they were blackballed in the historically documented yellow tag of quarantine. This historical documented yellow tag of quarantine was used very powerfully to get gospel preachers removed from holding gospel meetings if they opposed. And oftentimes it was used to get those preachers fired, have their reputations destroyed, and their livelihoods besmirched. And this is an undeniable fact of history, because there are many that are a part of this institutional side that say that this never ever happened. But for them to do that, there's only two possible conclusions. They're either ignorant or they're flat out liars. Because this thing did happen. And there have been many that lived during this time among the institutional churches that said, yes, they wished it never would have happened, but it happened nonetheless. Debates occurred across the country dealing mostly with getting money from that which had been collected on the first day of the week to give to a variety of man-made secular institutions that would assume doing the work that the local churches should have been doing all along. And so when you think about the idea of caring for the orphans, they developed secular orphan homes and would take money from churches to take care of the orphans. Or the need for bringing up preachers. They would develop their preacher training colleges, taking money from individual congregations for those preacher training colleges. Or missionary societies, once again, aired its ugly head and was prime central in this particular division. Hospitals with the name Church of Christ were appearing upon those type of things, like you find the Catholic Church or the Baptist hospitals, whatever the case is. This is just an old argument that's wrapped up in new clothing with the development of man-made institutions supposedly doing the work that we should be doing as a church. So all over the country, churches of Christ were dividing. The majority of the members among the churches of Christ desiring to compete with their denominational friends out there, yet developing their man-made institutions and their societies, building new elaborate buildings for all their feel-good projects. In the 1950s and 1960s, you can find the debates like the Woods-Cogdill debate, the Grider-Toddy debates that were all over the country. You may have read a book known as the Arlington Meeting, that basically detailed in specifics the issues of institutionalism and the reality of it is, very sad reality, Satan was dramatically winning this argument. Only about 15% of the churches of Christ escaped from the division which this unscriptural institutional cooperative doctrine brought, which has consumed many who wanted unlimited outreach with these secular institutions. Many of the Church of Christ buildings were now being used to fulfill practically any earthly desire that their members thought would be helpful to their community. And so they started adding food pantries to feed the poor. They would start building their church kitchens with their fellowship halls. They'd start adding on to gymnasiums. They would start having secular schooling, starting with the daycares. Look around how many Churches of Christ in Mobile have their daycare equipment out there on their own grounds. They would have all kinds of different organizations like Cub Scouts and Girl Scouts, financial retreats. What you do, whatever you need to do, became the name of the game because the church is now competing with the denominational churches that are all around them. And we have that problem here in Mobile and all throughout this particular area, as the majority of the churches of Christ are caught up in the cooperative institutional division. And they'll have to stand before Jesus because of it. I said there's four, but I want to leave you with the warning. Division always knocks on our doors. It always does. I can remember back in the mid-1990s, there was a huge uproar among brethren over the teaching about marriage, divorce, remarriage. It was massive. And it was that time that I spent many, many an hour poring over documentation, researching, word studies, going through the New Testament, poring over it to understand exactly what the New Testament teaches about divorce and remarriage. And I investigated various churches of Christ or Christian churches that were up in the South Bend area, and there wasn't one, with the exception of a small conservative Church of Christ in the area, that was teaching anything near the truth on what Jesus said about divorce and remarriage. And I'm convinced that with the vast majority of the institutional churches, the Disciples of Christ, the Christian churches, all of those that have splintered off of these divisions, they're not teaching the truth on marriage, divorce, remarriage as well. It created a lot of trouble back in the mid to late 90s, but thankfully, because so many were aware of what was occurring, that a lot of good men and women sought to study the issue out and prevented a full-out division. But I think about many of the things that have created divisions in the four decades that I have preached the gospel. You may recall something known as the Crossroads Movement or the Boston Church Movement. So much error that was involved in that, but it stole away a lot of members of conservative churches of Christ. I remember I was in Crawfordsville and coming down here, there was a big stink over the concept known as the 70 AD Doctrine. Where the idea that everything that Jesus talked about concerning final judgment, the day, the resurrection of the dead, it all occurred in Jerusalem in 70 AD when Titus destroyed Judaism. Of course, that's a falsehood, but it's created a lot of problems, and there's been churches that have divided and started as a result of that. I can recall going back in the early 2000s where there was a huge stink about whether or not we ought to be allowed or be partaking in Sunday evening communion. You may recall those type of things that were happening. That created a modicum of division. It wasn't widespread. There were many that reasoned this out and worked it out and was able to figure out the proper point of that. But division was still occurring. And one that I think all of those, I think, need to be examined. All of these need to be understood. But one that I think we really need to be careful with today and going off into our future, I assure you, problems are coming. They're knocking on the door. I call it the Zoom Church of Christ of America. The idea of virtual church. to where you can just have church in your own little space. You don't need to literally, personally, actively gather together as we're doing, but you can just get on a computer screen. You can use Zoom or whatever virtual computer program that you have, and we can have congregational meetings over a computer. We can elect members. We can have elders from different areas of the United States or even the globe if we wanted to, and just be one virtual body of Christ Jesus. We better be careful, because I assure you that's coming if it's not already here. It's coming. The gospel has always been under attack. If you've been with us on the first sermons that I've been preaching, I've been talking about the unity of the congregation and how we need to be ever prepared to earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. If you've been a part of these divisions and you have not told the Lord you're sorry, you need to repent. I know that there have been some that have come out of various divisions like this and have brought themselves in to conservative, I would call conservative congregation, that's following where the Bible speaks and silent with Bible silent, and they've changed and they've heard it, but they've not recounted the time that they have been involved in error. It needs to be done. It's called repentance. Whenever we fail to do what's right, we need to repent. We need to be man enough, woman enough to say, I messed up. I didn't figure it out. I've been deceived. I've been lied to. I wasn't doing right. I'm sorry. And that goes with every sin, whether it's the sin of division or whatever sin you may be practicing. Brothers or sisters, we need to be humble people, ready to repent and tell people we're sorry and tell our God that we're sorry, with a determination to start doing what's right. I'm someone who knows all about that. In July of 1982, I had to figuratively get down on my knees before God and tell him I was not a part of the right church, but that now I know what his church is and I wanted to be a member of it. And I remember being baptized that Sunday night with tears in my eyes, thinking I am not worthy to be forgiven of my sins. But my Lord graciously wants to take me into his kingdom, and I am ready. I am sorry for what I have done, and I now vow my life to Jesus. And it didn't take me long to start preaching the gospel after that. About a year, year and a half later, I started preaching. My life changed dramatically. Maybe you're of that same nature this morning. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Give your life to Jesus. Stay away from the divisive tactics of the devil and serve Jesus just the way he demands. Restoration, restored souls. That's what Jesus is looking for. If I'm speaking to you and your heart is ready to make a change, come to the front as Chris now leads us together in this song.